You may be seated, opening your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll be looking at verses 31 and 32 and talking a little bit about the parable of the mustard seed tonight. Matthew 13, 31 and 32, where we read these words. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts tonight, challenge us. And Lord, I pray that you might call through your Holy Spirit men and women, boys and girls, into service for you. I pray, Lord, that as we look at our own lives and as we think about that day when we will stand before you having finished our life's work here on this world, in this world, I want you to hear to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I want many of our people, I want all of our people to hear those words. And I pray tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will speak to every heart through the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus told many stories called parables, and he drew these illustrations really from everyday life in Judea and Israel. These simple stories convey very deep spiritual truths for all people and in any age. Tonight, our text focuses on the parable of the mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds used by the farmer of that day. People are often surprised or even concerned that the parables of Jesus are not easy to understand stories that make difficult matters clear. If a parable has been easy for people to understand, the disciples would not have asked the question, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Matthew 13:10. Unlike stories that we might use in teaching context to illustrate a point, parables were most often told without any instructional context at all, and Jesus' hearers many times were puzzled by them. To understand the parables, then, we need to find some instructional context in which they make sense as illustrations. Sometimes, no immediate instructional context is provided in the Gospels. In that case, we need to look at the broader, more general context of Jesus' teaching. In this parable of the mustard seed, Jesus did not say one's faith is like a mustard seed. He did not say human progress is like a mustard seed. Did not even say the church is like a mustard seed. He said the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. The parable of the mustard seed is told to say something in a figurative and comparative way about the kingdom of heaven. Although the entire created order was created as God's royal dwelling place, Adam's sin constituted a revolt against God's rule. God then ruled the Israelites through their judges. Later, God permitted the Israelites to have their own king, as other nations did. But he warned them through the prophet Samuel that what they desired was far less than his own ultimate desire for them. Nonetheless, Israel insisted, and God gave them Saul as their first king. The monarchy in Israel was never God's ideal. After many generations of failure, division, warfare, and defeat, it became evident that the kingdom of Israel, or Judah, was not all God wanted it to be. Israel, throughout her generations of failure and judgment, longed for a kingdom yet to come in which God Himself would reign. This is the kingdom that began with the coming of Jesus Christ and His ministry to mankind. And He speaks to us in parables of this kingdom. With almost no exceptions, Jesus' parables were kingdom parables. They were designed to proclaim realities associated with the appearance of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus expressly introduced parables, as He did in today's text, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And when the disciples asked Jesus why He used parables, He said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Chapter 13, verse 11. We should generally assume that a parable of Jesus is primarily designed to declare some kingdom reality. We'll notice tonight the kingdom's small beginnings. The Apostle Matthew characterized the initial public preaching of Jesus this way. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:17. This was just after He returns from being out in the wilderness and being tempted of Satan out there. And now He comes back and begins to preach, and He preaches a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet, Jesus' followers must have wondered if things really were so different at that time. Were not the kingdoms of this world still quite powerful? Were not the forces of evil still reigning? Even John the Baptist raised such a question when from prison he sent messengers to Jesus and inquired, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" A man as great as John the Baptist, and yet he's wondering because he sees so little evidence about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus answered and said unto them, those messengers that John sent to Him, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus knew that such questions would be raised. And much of His instruction was designed to assure His disciples that although the kingdom's initial emergence in His own ministry was small, its final expression would be glorious, it would be powerful. While many people had expected the kingdom of God to emerge at once, suddenly and gloriously and worldwide, Jesus taught that the kingdom began its appearance with His life and ministry, but that its full appearance was not yet here, was not yet seen. The burning question faced by the disciples of Jesus was how the kingdom of God could actually be present in such an insignificant movement as that embodied by His ministry at that moment in time. The Jews expected the kingdom to be like a great tree under which the nations would find shelter. They could not understand how one could talk about the kingdom apart from such an all-encompassing manifestation of God's rule over all the earth. How could the coming glorious kingdom have anything to do with that poor little band of Jesus' disciples? But you'll notice Jesus' explanation of the parable. In this historical context, Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed. The primary point of this parable is to explain that although the kingdom of God initially may come in a small way, it will later manifest itself in a spectacular way. Today, of course, the kingdom of God is substantially larger than it was during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. The movement that once existed only within a few days' walk of Jerusalem now involves and covers most of the globe. Nevertheless, the kingdom, this global kingdom, is small and weak compared to the power and the glory it will have when Christ returns to reign in His millennial kingdom, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. We've been saddened to hear recent news stories of how ISIS has been consistently and methodically killing Christians, destroying churches wherever it can. And we wonder how in the world these people called Christians are going to survive, and how in the world is this kingdom that indwells every believer, how is it going to continue to grow and continue to have power and continue to do great things for God when facing such astronomical odds as what the church faces today? Today, not only are we facing persecution in the Middle East and the Far East, well, really around the world, but even in our own nation, we find our leaders turning against the church, turning against Israel, turning against God. And more we realize that we must have God's help if we are even to survive. We must have God's help. But the same Lord who created and gave birth to this thing called the church, to those people called the people of God, the same Lord that gave us a birth, gave us power in Christ, and even if we give our lives, we're looking forward to that time when even though you kill us, we're going to be brought back to life and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Amen? There's going to be a day when His glory is going to cover this globe as waters cover the sea. And Christ is going to rule and reign over all mankind. Won't that be a wonderful day? Amen? That day is yet to be. There's going to be His millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But the kingdom of God today still faces trial, still faces heartache and mortality, and many times persecution and death from the kingdoms of this world. While the kingdom of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, advances as hearts are won to Jesus Christ, many evil powers harass His followers. But the day will come when the wicked and the righteous will be separated eternally, and the blessed followers of Christ will inherit the glorious kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. Until that day comes, believers today are, as were believers during the time of Christ, to be assured that what now appears to be small or weak will one day be universal and powerful. Christ's kingly power is now clothed, even seemingly hidden at times, in the invisible means of prayer and the ministry of God's Word and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet, this power is real and it changes forever hearts that will one day dwell in transformed bodies in the new world. As we look around us, we may sometimes wonder if God's kingdom is still growing. It may appear no more impressive than a tiny seed. But we know that Christ made a change in us We know His power is real. We know His kingdom is real. We know His presence lives in our hearts and in our souls and in our spirits. And He has given us, even in the face of all of this conflict and turmoil and trial, a peace that passes understanding. God still lives and God still reigns and God is still working on you and me. Amen? We're not all where yet. We're not all where we're going to be. God's still working on us and God's still improving us and God's still... He may have to put His on the grinding wheel once in a while and do a little bit of sanding on us and chipping on us to maybe get take away some of our flaws and our imperfections. But God is working on us, and when He's finished, you're going to be amazed at the jewel that God has created in you. Amen? He has the power to do wonderful things in all of our lives. But the changes that seem so small in us in the beginning will one day reach their full expression as we follow the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And when we now observe pain and sorrow and disappointment and grief around us, we may wonder if such will ever disappear. And at such times, we need to remember that the miracles of Christ, performed in one small part of the globe for a brief period of time, are promises of another world altogether, in which the same Christ will wipe away every tear. Now, in light of all of this, in light of this small beginning, in light of the fact that Jesus came to start His church, He came to place the kingdom of heaven within the hearts and lives of a group of people He called His church. And I think the church is very, very necessary, and it's very, very important in this day in which we live. I believe a church that wins lost people to Jesus Christ is a great church. And it's part of God's kingdom. His kingdom that began in His ministry here and is continuing to grow ever since Jesus Christ came to live on earth and to give His life a ransom for many. A church that is evangelistic in its outreach will do it in three ways. It will preach and teach evangelism and communicate an attitude and passion for reaching people for Jesus. Secondly, members will be involved in evangelism on a regular basis. And thirdly, evangelism will be connected to church planting and actual soul winning. Isn't it amazing how that is God's plan wherever His Word is received into the hearts of people that there follow immediately a church. It may be small. It may be a house church. It may be a church that meets in the open air. It may be a community building somewhere. But where there's a group of people that believe in Jesus Christ, God brings them together in the form of a church. And it's wonderful when young people get involved with parents and older people in the week-by-week services of the church and in outreach ministry. A church is a great church. And I think it's great in the sight of God if it is attempting to carry out the Great Commission which He commanded. When we talk about a great church, let's look at how Jesus used the word great. In John 14, verse 12, He said this, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Did you notice that Jesus promised his disciples that they would do, and here's something amazing, greater works than he did? Did he say that? Did he just say that? What in the world did Christ mean by that statement? Listen carefully. Jesus had not yet died for the sins of mankind. He was God's sacrificial lamb. But at that moment of time, he had not yet given his life on the cross. Yes, Jesus gave sight to the blind. But those people would lose their physical sight again in the process of physical death. What would be the greater work? The greater work is when spiritual sight is given to lost people who were blinded by sin. And when through the preaching of the gospel, it pleases God to save them that believe, to have eternal life and spiritual sight is the greater blessing. Amen? I think about Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many songs in our hymn book, who was blind. And she said she was glad that she was blind. Can you believe that? Because she said, the first person I want my eyes to behold is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the greater good is not giving physical sight. The greater good is to give spiritual sight and the winning of lost men and women, boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, a greater work than I do shall ye do. Jesus healed the lame so they could walk. But a greater work is when a person is brought to Jesus and in a salvation experience begins to follow Jesus as he commanded and becomes a fisher of men. Amen. Mark 1:17, come ye after me and I will make you fishers of men. And someone said, if we're not fishing for men, we're not following Jesus. Amen. Oh, we ought to be witnesses. We ought to be soul winners for Christ. Jesus healed people of leprosy. And that was a great work. But a greater work is when a lost person is cleansed from the defilement and guilt of sin and made acceptable to God and secures the hope of a home in heaven through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Amen? Amen. How can we tell a great church? Greater works than these, Jesus said, shall ye do. Let's compare the church to something earthly. Let's make a comparison of a church to an automobile factory. Great automobile factories are not measured by their great size or the beauty of their physical plants, nor the greatness of their mechanical assembly lines, nor the greatness of the training or certification of their workers. No. Great automobile factories are measured by the great automobiles they produce. Amen. The greatest automobile factory in the world produces the greatest automobiles. And in comparison, the greatest church produces the greatest Christians, whose lives are filled with the things that accompany salvation. Hebrews 6, verse 9. I believe in a great church you will find a fervency in spirit. I believe you'll find a church on fire will have a desire to win souls, to capture a town, to capture a community for Jesus Christ. A church, a great church, will have a Christ-like character within the body of its members. A great church keeps the pulpit hot for the winning of souls to Jesus. I believe that we ought to be constantly preaching the Great Commission, constantly preaching people coming to Jesus Christ and turning from their sins and being saved. You build a great church on the commandments of God and the Great Commission of God. I believe that's God's priority. Amen? Going into the highways and hedges, carrying the gospel to all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded, and that involves spiritual preparation, academic preparation, and practical experience. There are several types of knives, and each is used for a different purpose. A butter knife is designed to cut butter, but it doesn't do well on meat. Doesn't do well on bones or harder materials. A meat knife can cut meat or butter, but it doesn't work well cutting wood or stone, and really it's not the knife you would use to spread butter either. A machete is good for cutting limbs and brush. It's a heavier knife. A sword. A sword is used in warfare. And a sword should be the strongest and sharpest of all knives. Why did I say that? The aim of every Christian should be to be so well prepared that you can do your best in the ministry in waging war against evil and against sin. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When God is looking for a young man or a young woman to do a difficult task, he may pass over some people who are like butter knives because they're only prepared to cut butter. And I said that to say this: young people, plan to be a sword. Plan to be a sword. Plan to keep learning and preparing and equipping and strengthening and sharpening yourself for the ministry of the kingdom of heaven. To do the greatest job for the Lord, you must have the greatest preparation. You must not only know the scriptures, you must have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. You see, God's call to service includes God's call to prepare. If God has called you to a service, He has called you to be the best prepared you can be. Another verse that spoke to my heart early on in my life was Proverbs 24:27. Prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. John Wesley was perhaps one of the greatest servants of God since the Apostle Paul. Within one generation after Wesley died, the Methodist Church he founded had become the largest church movement in the world. There were reformers who might have been better known than Wesley, but they did not accomplish as much. Martin Luther introduced justification by faith to the world, but his Lutheran church was small by comparison. John Calvin introduced Reformed theology and resulted in the Presbyterian Church, and again, not a large movement by comparison. But what did Wesley do? John Wesley recruited an army of circuit-riding preachers whose aims were to win the whole world for Jesus. Win the world. There's a famous portrait of him with a picture of a globe in the background with these words, "The world, my parish." Notice these statistics. There were 243 Methodist churches in the United States when America signed the Declaration of Independence from England in 1776. Approximately 35 years later, during the War of 1812, there were over 5,000 Methodist churches in America. An unheard-of exponential explosion of churches. And when Wesley died, he left 83,663 Methodist church members in England alone. We are told he rode 250,000 miles on horseback, preached 40,000 sermons, mostly in the open air, and he usually preached three or four times a day for 54 years. Look at those Methodist circuit-riding preachers. John Wesley said he would ordain a man if they had numbers, letters, and the Spirit of God. The early Methodist preachers were not graduates from Oxford or Cambridge or any of the great English universities. They were called plowboy preachers or shopkeep preachers who came from the working classes. Each circuit-riding preacher planted and pastored approximately 40 churches. In the United States, a circuit rider might be assigned three or four counties in one state. He rode his horse down a rural road, singing great hymns, shouting the faith of Jesus Christ, and people came out of their farms to meet him. He gathered them into barns and stables and kitchens, and then preached and won the people to Jesus Christ. He then constituted them into a local church, and these churches were called quarter-time churches, for a circuit-riding preacher only showed up once a month. When they returned from their circuit, the Methodist preachers were gathered into large meetings called a conference, and they heard sermons for 8 hours for 3 days preached by John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and Francis Asbury and other great leaders. And these plowboy preachers wrote these sermons in their notebooks and then went out and preached what they had learned. And the great influence of these conferences came from what is called the John Wesley Fast. The speakers fasted and prayed with only water and bread for 10 days leading up to the conference. Revival fires were poured out on these meetings as a result of fasting and prayer. The fiery sermons were re-preached on the circuit by these young men whose hearts were moved to capture the world for Christ. Think about this. The world is made by God, and every person is made in the image of God. God loves the world and every ethnic group in the world. We do not need to go out and capture this whole world for Jesus Christ. I spoke to Edgar Vigali last week. He has planted multiple dozens of churches in and around Lebanon. Hopefully he'll be coming to speak to us before long when he can work out a date for us. He's called the modern-day Apostle Paul as he started church after church after church, meeting with people, winning people to Jesus, and bringing them together in the form of a church, starting that work and then moving on to start another work. Capturing the world within you, capturing the world around you, capturing every person in the world for Jesus Christ. You can begin at home with your own children. I read in the Bible where the early disciples were daily in the temple and from house to house. They ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. They were committed to the winning of the lost to Jesus. At 86, Wesley was ashamed that he could not preach more than twice a day. And he complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. It is also reported that he said, "I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, either in Europe or America, but I am afraid that they should only exist as a dead sect, having only the form of religion without power." Today, as we think about churches all over America, really the Methodist Church is no different from the Baptist Church and the Lutheran Church and the Episcopal Church. It seems like everywhere you look today, people are departing from the faith. People are having a form of godliness but denying the power. People will not endure sound doctrine. They're heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they're turning their people away to fables. On every front, homosexuality is gaining popularity. Everybody's embracing that perversion today, it seems like, in many churches. Not everybody, but some, many of them. We read in the papers, even the Methodists, the Episcopals, others ordaining homosexual leaders, homosexual ministers. You see, every generation is responsible to maintain the statutes and the precepts and the teaching of this word. And today, all over America, we see people falling away. People that used to believe something. People that used to be strong in the Lord. People that used to believe in soul winning and having an altar call. People that used to believe in being separated from the world and taking God at His Word and honoring His Word, no matter which way the world went, people would stand on this word and preach it and raise their voice like a trumpet and declare and show people their sins and tell people with a broken heart what's going to happen when they continue to ignore God's leadership in their lives and God's word in their homes. But today, They've made Broadway popular today. You see pictures of youth groups that look more like Hell's Angels than it look like Heavenly Angels. I don't want my children going to see them or hear them. And I'm telling you, this generation is responsible to raise up a group of men and women, boys and girls, that still believe in the old paths and still believe in the old way and still believe in a God who does not change. God hasn't changed. The world has changed. The churches are changing. God has not changed. I say to you, we need this mustard seed philosophy that we're not much. We're really very small in comparison. There may not be many that'll stand with us. But just something really small, if it's blessed by God, will grow. And it'll be what God wants it to be, and that's really all that matters anyhow. Amen. And who knows? I read a testimony of Tom Steller some time ago. I'll share it with you. He said, when my wife Julie and I were greeting people after the morning worship service one Sunday, Julie drew my attention to a man and a woman who were standing at the opposite end of the sanctuary, and they were dressed in their national clothing, which appeared to be from a country halfway around the world. Julie and I quickly went over to welcome them. The man told us their names, and they were visiting from Union of Myanmar. "What brings you to Minneapolis?" I asked. Our visitor replied, "I've always wanted to visit my mother church, and now I'm here." He proceeded to tell me the story of how 100 years ago, our church had ordained a missionary, commissioned him and his wife to translate the Bible into the heart language of this man's people. He explained that the first missionaries had reached his country in 1871. They baptized their first 7 converts 6 years later in 1877. 50 years later, missionaries handed his people the complete Bible in their own language. And since that time, the small church has grown into a people movement for Christ. Although exact statistics are hard to come by because it's not a country that welcomes believers, more than 250,000 people are part of the Christian church that missionaries helped to establish. And since my first encounter with this man and his wife, I've had the opportunity to attend the centennial celebration of literacy in their country. I saw the appreciation that the Christians there have for the missionaries who labored among them and for the power of the kingdom of God planted among them as a small seed many years ago. The seed has now grown into a large tree. Those early missionaries never saw the far-reaching ripple effect of their ministry. They saw only a glimpse, but that was enough. They understood that mustard seed-like nature of the kingdom of God. Church, God's kingdom is still growing. I want to have a part in that, don't you? Let's do our part to help it to grow and win people, men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus. Young people, would you pray? Would you stay in your Bible and read God's Word and ask God what He would have you to do? There might be an Isaiah seated right here tonight to whom God would say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" There might be someone here tonight that would say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I hope God will call some young people from fellowship to go into the far reaches of this land and this world to witness for Christ. But it begins right here. It begins right here. If it doesn't begin here, it won't be of any value anywhere else. If it doesn't begin at home, it won't begin in a foreign mission field. It begins in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. Ask God to use you. Ask Him to use you. He's given you abilities and talents and gifts to be used for Him. You may say, well, preacher, I'm not much. Well, you could be like one of those plowboy preachers that got on his horse and just rode through the community, county after county, just singing the hymns of Zion, preaching the Word of God, and finding somebody who would listen, and somebody who was willing and who was hungry to start a church and start a work for God. There's still some people out there that need to hear the gospel and need your witness. Will you go? Talk about being a great church, doing a great work.